Acts chapter 12. This is a transitional chapter in the book. So I'm going to read the whole thing so that we know what's going on. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name is Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." She kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went out from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Let's pray one more time together. Lord, we come to you as a needy people. And our greatest need is Christ, and as we just sang, all we have is Christ. And so we pray that you would meet our needs through your word this morning. Speak to us and help us to understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. About 20 years after the events in this chapter, chapter 12 of Acts, Peter will write a couple of letters. And in his first letter, he writes these words, and he's quoting Psalm 34. He says this, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You can imagine that passage from Psalm 34 that he quotes, it may have been on Peter's mind a lot during his lifetime. It certainly summarizes what God has done for him many times, especially here in this chapter. And I believe in light of this chapter, really this all teaches us three truths that we need to remember as we move forward in this ever-changing world. We'll leave it at that. God knows, God acts, and God judges. God knows, God acts, and God judges. So, the big picture of this chapter here is beginning in chapter 13 after this, and or really the last verse of chapter 12. Luke, in the author of Acts here, he's going to focus almost exclusively on the Apostle Paul and on his missionary work. He'll take a couple of side trips, but mostly he's talking about Paul and his work, his travels, his preaching and teaching. And so this chapter here, chapter 12, Luke ties up a few loose ends in Jerusalem before shifting his attention to the work that's being done to the ends of the earth. Namely, he is essentially explaining why Peter leaves Jerusalem. Up until this point, Peter is very clearly the leader of this growing group of the disciples of Jesus Christ. But even in chapter 11, verse 30, the very last verse of the previous chapter, when Barnabas and Saul bring famine relief to the elders, it says, we can begin to see in that, just that little phrase, to the elders, we can begin to see a subtle shift starting to take place in the leadership of the church. And so here, for the first time in the book of Acts, really the first time in the development of the church through this time period, through Acts, we see elders for the first time. See, this is a new group of church leaders. They're not the seven from chapter 6. They're not named, but they're not the seven from chapter 6. But they're also not the apostles. In fact, they replace the apostles. And so what this chapter does is start to explain, albeit kind of in the background, who it is that should provide oversight and leadership of the church in the apostles' absence. And so while the leadership of the church at Jerusalem is being violently persecuted, other men are going to rise to the occasion and provide the much-needed shepherding for the church. And just keep in mind as we kind of walk through this, that Peter's flight from Jerusalem mentions in verse 17, right at the very end, it's not a defeat for the church. That's not a defeat. It really wasn't an escape. And it didn't really slow down the expansion of the church, the spread of the gospel. Actually, just the opposite happened. The word of God increased and multiplied. And so this chapter really changes our focus away from Peter and his ministry, and by chapter 13 has us looking squarely at Paul. So let's look again at verses 1 through 4 here. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to be kept to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. What happens when the lords of this world face off against the Lord of Lords? What happens when the kings of this world face off against the King of Kings? Well, I can tell you, the lords of this world will lose, and often it's in very dramatic ways. A prime example of that is Herod Agrippa I. Or as he's known in this passage, Herod the King. This is the grandson of Herod the Great. So if you remember from our study of Matthew, the first couple chapters a couple of weeks ago around Christmas, Herod the Great met his own violent end when he tried to put to death the newborn Christ. And so Herod Agrippa here is king in the sense that he ruled under the authority of the Caesars, the Roman emperors. And we know from history, historians tell us, that he ruled only from AD 41 to 44, so just a few years. And since we read of his death there at the end of this chapter, we can know that these events take place a little more than a decade after Christ's ascension. So that's the time frame, about a decade after Christ's ascension. Herod Agrippa was a very close political ally of the Jews, especially of the Pharisees, who were on the far right wing of Jewish religion and politics, which you can't separate in Judaism. But he also worked very hard to remain in the good graces of the Sadducees, who were kind of the far left wing of the political and religious leaders in Jerusalem. And so as a result of his political alliances, he goes after this growing group of Christian nuisance by laying violent hands on them, verse 1 says. In other words, he ordered that these church members, some of them, be captured and beaten, roughly interrogated, all with the intention of committing evil towards them. And if these common church members, he names a couple of the leaders, but there were many others, no doubt, that Herod was going after. If these simple Christians, if they believed that they could appeal to the government for justice, for protection, they were wrong. Christians were specifically violent targets of the government here. Of course, this is nothing new, right? Throughout history, God's people have been violently targeted by evil nations. Sometimes, as in most of the instances of the Old Testament, not all, but most, many, it has been God using those evil nations to discipline His own people in order to bring them to repentance. That's not always the case. See, evil people do evil things. But what man intends for evil, God intends for good. And we can see that throughout this chapter. It's clear that Herod here goes after the leadership, the apostles, beginning with James, the brother of John. And to be honest, we don't really know that much about this James. But just listen to this interaction that he and his brother had with Jesus from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 40. Listen to this interaction. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. With the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or to my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And in this passage in Acts chapter 12, we now see that James has drunk of the cup, the same cup that Jesus drank. He's now been put to death just like his Savior. But unlike Jesus' crucifixion, James was put to death with a sword. Probably he was beheaded. This was a political execution. This is the second Christian martyred, or at least the second Christian recorded martyred in Scripture. The first was Stephen back in earlier chapters in Acts 6 and 7. Tradition and history tell us that his brother John the Apostle, would be the last of the 12 to die. And here his brother, James, is the first. But make no mistake, God wasn't surprised by this. He knows. He knows that James will be the first. He knows that James will go down in history as being put to death with a sword. He knows that we won't know that much about James, except that he was a son of thunder, and Herod put him to death. But God knows. Verse 3 tells us that all of this violence here pleased the Jews. So think about that for a second. As a people, a decade after they demanded the death of Jesus with shouts of, "Crucify him!" they're still out for blood. The violence is still pleasing to them. Let me remind you of an incident that happened while Peter and John were preaching at the Sanhedrin back in Acts chapter 5. Acts 5:33. They hear Peter preaching. And verse 33 says, "And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God.' And at that time, they took his advice." How true those words were. But a decade or so later, they'd forgotten them, and they didn't take his advice. And so Herod, seeing that his evil, violent actions were pleasing to his political constituents, he went for the head. He went for the head of the church. That was a common military tactic, right? You go for the head, cut it off. But Herod was mistaken. See, Peter's not the head of the church. Jesus is. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." If Herod wanted to defeat the church, he was going to need a bigger plan. He's going to need a bigger boat. But Peter was Christ's under-shepherd, and so he was the target. And I don't know if you remember this, but Peter had already escaped from jail once back in Acts chapter 5, and Herod was not about to let that happen again, and so he posted 4 squads of soldiers, 16 men, to guard him with their lives until he could bring him to trial and ultimately execute him. You see, in his political correctness, Herod intends to wait until after the Jewish holiday to do his evil deed, because he knew that if he put him to death during the holiday season, people would be upset with that. He wants nothing more than for the people to be pleased with his actions. What should be clear through this is that God's enemies will not rest until every last one of God's own children is put to death. God's enemies will not rest until every last one of us is defeated. How should we respond? How should we respond to that? How should we respond to this, these first 4 verses of Acts 12? Listen to Psalm 140. This is a prayer. Psalm 140 says this: "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me. I say to the Lord, 'You are my God.' Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent men speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. How should we respond? We should respond with prayer and trust. Do you hear the prayer and trust in that prayer of David? We need to remember, need to keep in our minds that God knows what's happening. God knows what's happening with ISIS. God knew what was happening with the Nazis. There has never been a moment in history when evil was taking place and God was unaware of it. There has never been a moment in history when evil men were doing evil things and God didn't know. God knows. And so just like the psalmist, we need to respond with prayer and with trust. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy, he says. That's exactly what the church is doing here. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So while Peter was held, the church does what the church knows to do. She prays, and she prays earnestly. This is an ongoing, zealous, passionate prayer. But I want to point out, they probably were not praying for his release, or at least his escape. I don't think they were praying that Peter would somehow escape with the hands of angels. No doubt they were praying for deliverance, for strength, for endurance. We know that Peter had a mother-in-law, so he evidently had a wife. Probably they were praying for his family. They were praying for the church and the ministry. But probably not that he would somehow slip out of the shackles and walk out the front door of the prison right past the guards. That's probably not what they were praying for. Probably they were praying for God's will to be done. It's likely, I think, that they were praying a similar prayer to the one that they had prayed before. Flip back to Acts chapter 4. Listen to verse 24 in the middle of the verse. Right after Peter and John had been released, they prayed this. This is the church. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That prayer is still true. It's true for us. God is sovereign. God sees. God hears. No matter how difficult the situation we might find ourselves in, even facing death or imprisonment because of the gospel, he's still on his throne. God is still on his throne. So many of the Psalms could apply here. I spent a lot of time in the Psalms this week thinking about this. Psalm 82, rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Psalm 83, O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so they may pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. God, please act. Please do something. Hear our prayers. See our suffering. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hands of the wicked. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. They were praying those types of prayers that Peter would be taken care of, that God's will would be done. This really is the turning point in the story. Not only does God know, he sees and he hears, but he also acts. God acts. Listen to verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. At the very last moment, while things were most dire for Peter, when it seems that all hope had been lost, God finally intervenes and sends an angel to free him. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this of this passage. He said, "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. Herod has done a thorough job of ensuring that no person would be able to help Peter escape. No person could get past these guards, get the chains off him, and lead him out. Herod has made sure of that. He's 16 Roman soldiers standing guard. He's in a locked prison. He has a soldier on either side of him and two chains holding him down. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. Did you notice Peter's attitude in this? I think there's two implied aspects to what's going on here. The first is confidence or trust. And you know why I think that? You know why I think Peter is confident and trusting in God? He is sound asleep. Do you think that on the night before you were to stand trial and certainly executed, do you think you'd be able to sleep? Do you think you'd be able to sleep if you were handcuffed to a couple of burly Roman soldiers? Do you think that you'd be sleeping so soundly that an angel accompanied by a bright light would have to strike you, whatever that means? Wake up! Here's why I think this illustrates his trust. Not just that he was asleep, but he knew that the church would be praying. It's what they did. It's what they did when he was released before. I read that whole prayer just a few minutes ago from Acts chapter 4. It was a mark of the church that he was leading. It was a mark of them. They devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They were devoted to prayer. It's what they did. And he was confident that they were praying for him. But that's just a portion, because his confidence, his trust is not in the people, that they would be praying for him. It's in the hearer of their prayers. Paul will articulate this later in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, when he says, writing from prison, by the way, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That describes Peter. Very subtly, sound asleep. The peace of God reigning in his heart and in his mind. Prayer reminds us that we are dependent upon God. It reminds us that God is in control. Again, Paul finds himself in the same situation, and he writes this in the same book, Philippians 1. He says this, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, that is his imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Peter could have written this exact prayer at this exact moment. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me," Paul writes. That's exactly what happens for Peter. "Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Prayers remind us that we are dependent upon God. It also reminds us of his promises. God's promises. Could it be any more clear than Psalm 4:8, which says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Our safety is all about God. How about Isaiah 41:10, which says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you in my righteous right hand." Peter knew that God was in control, and it was in him that he could place his confidence. Show me somebody that suffers from worry, anxiety, fear, and I'll show you somebody who doesn't really trust in God. Somebody who doesn't pray. And I say that knowing that I'm in that camp way too often. The other aspect of Peter's attitude that I believe that we can see here is one of obedience. Look at verse 8. "And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" So an angel appears in a bright light, it says. He stands over Peter, wakes him up, strikes him somehow, wakes him up and instructs him kind of step by step to get up, get dressed, put on your sandals, grab your coat and follow me. And Peter does all of it. Walking right past guards. One commentator said, "The angel brought light and liberty to the cell, and Peter just had to simply obey." You can sense confusion in the midst of his obedience, right? It says right in there, he doesn't know if it was real, a vision, if he was dreaming. He just did it. There's nothing new with confusion in the midst of our obedience. Picture the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. You want us to step in there? Picture that. Waves standing up on each side. Go that way. Really? There's so many application illustrations that we could use here. I've been confused in the midst of obedience. In fact, I wouldn't be here if I wasn't. I remember in July of 2011, driving from New England, from New Hampshire, to Illinois to get the rest of our stuff that was still in our house that we owned in northern Illinois, wondering as we were driving if we would ever be in ministry again. And passing through Ohio on I-90, way up north, I remember thinking and even saying to Chris, this feels like home. That's weird. I was living in a house, we were living in a house that I essentially grew up in, working for my father. Chris's parents lived 15 minutes away. Getting to know adult siblings that when we moved away in 2001 were not adults. Becoming friends with my sister and her husband. On our way to a house that we owned in Illinois. And none of those places felt like home. That was confusing. Don't be afraid of the confusion. Just trust and obey. It wasn't until Peter found himself standing out in the street alone in the dark that he understood that God had actually rescued him, that this was God's doing. Now I know, he says in verse 11, that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Now I know. Knowing God's will is often only seen in hindsight, especially on those specific things. Did you notice how ordinary everything is in this? I mean, except for the angel and the bright light and the gate opening by itself and the soldiers not waking up and being involved. Everything else is ordinary. It's get up, it's time to go, put on your shoes, it's cold outside, grab your coat. I could be saying these things to my kids. Do you think maybe Peter thought of this every time he put his sandals on? For that matter, do you think maybe he thought of Jesus washing his feet every time he got back from a long walk and took his shoes off? Well, answered prayer is often wrapped up in our trust and in our obedience. It's not always. God will answer our prayers sometimes even when we are skeptical. And when we're not trusting, but often answered prayer is wrapped up in our trust and obedience. God acts, and we might be confused, but we still must trust and obey. Now I know, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers. Set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. God has acted, and the next thing that we see here is that the church is astonished by this. Just look at this briefly in verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where there were many gathered together and they were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. When they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. So Peter heads, he finds himself standing in the street at night. He heads to John Mark's mother's house. This, incidentally, is the Mark who would go on to write the gospel according to Mark, probably 10 or 15 years or so after this event. And so Peter heads to this specific house, probably because he knew that it would be a safe place, probably because he knew that there would be church members there. He was right. People were there praying for him. And simply put, the reaction is that everyone is astonished. They're amazed. No one believed that Peter would escape. They were praying, no doubt, I said this, they were praying for strength. They were praying for justice. They were praying for release. They were praying for peace. They were praying for God's will to be done. And I think that from their reaction, it could be assumed that they just believed that Peter was going to be put to death. They believed that it was going to happen, that he would be killed. And so this is kind of a funny emotional scene. Peter's standing outside knocking while those are inside trying to sort out what's going on. Some of them, when this poor girl Rhoda here wouldn't stop with her crazy talk, some of them thought that she'd seen a ghost, his spirit. It was easier for them to believe that than for them to believe that Peter had actually gotten out. It was easier for them to believe that he was dead and she was seeing a ghost, his ghost, than it was for them to believe that he had somehow gotten out of prison. See, in the minds of these church members, Peter was as good as dead. When they opened the gate, they were amazed. They were astonished. Peter's escape was truly a miracle, and the church understood this. They understood that this had to be the work of God. Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. There's an urgency here. This is Peter standing up as everybody is kind of in chaos and disarray and amazed. And he's going, be quiet. I have to tell you what happened. There is real danger. There's an urgency because he knows that as soon as those guards wake up and come to, they're going to be mad. Herod's going to be angry. And where's he going to come to look for Peter? He's going to go right to the house of the church members. He's going to find him. He's going to search for him. James has been killed. Peter's presence with them put them in danger. But God evidently had more in store for Peter. And so he leaves with instructions to tell the church, tell the story really to the church leaders, including Jesus' brother James. This is the first introduction to James, which is the author of the epistle James, as a church leader. He's part of the church for the last decade or so. He was right there at the beginning in Acts chapter 1. And eventually, I believe that he will become something like a senior pastor of the Jerusalem church, especially as the apostles scatter. And again, just to be clear, they scatter. Peter leaves and heads off to some unknown place. Luke doesn't tell us where he goes. They do this in order to do ministry, in order to spread, to preach the gospel, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And throughout all of this, the astonishment of the church, even as they pray, the obedience and the trust of Peter in his rescue, through all of this, God acted in order to accomplish his purposes. I will build my church, Jesus said. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See, God knows, God sees, He hears, and God acts according to His time and to accomplish His purposes. And then finally, kind of as a way of saying, P.S., God also judges. God judges. Look at verse 18. And when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea to spend some time there. Daylight breaks and the soldiers wake up, and suddenly the confusion shifts from the church to the soldiers. I don't know if you notice this. Peter's confused, then he understands. And the church is confused, then they understand. And then now the soldiers are confused, and I don't think they ever really understood, at least not while they still had breath in them. They had no idea how Peter could have just walked out. I think it kind of implied in that is that some of the soldiers did not fall asleep. They just walked right past them, and they never even saw them. They had no idea how this could have happened. And so Herod organizes an unsuccessful search. He interrogates the guards, and then he executed them. And then he went on vacation to his home up on the coast. That's what that means. He went to his home at the beach. He was done with this political maneuvering. I'm going to take some time off. And then Luke gives us really a very brief detail about the fate of this enemy of God. You can imagine when we go on vacation, usually there's a sense of accomplishment. Okay, it's time to go. We've done a lot of work and now it's time to take a break. That's exactly what Herod is doing. He leaves this area and heads to Caesarea, which is up on the coast. History tells us he had quite a nice mansion there on the beach. He heads up there, and then Luke gives us this little glimpse as to what happens to him later. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So, the people of Tyre and Sidon, who depended on the Jewish region, the region of Judea for food, had somehow made Herod angry and were in danger of losing their aid, losing their trade. And in true political fashion, they bribed his personal assistant, and he convinced Herod to meet with them. After all, this was an opportunity to display his authority over them, to show off his glory, his power. It really was his Nebuchadnezzar moment, more ways than one. We don't know what he said, just that the entire scene was meant really to make him look good, to make him look majestic, to make him look like a king. And it worked. They responded to whatever he said to them with the voice of a god and not of a man. But God says in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." And again he says, "For my sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. The voice of a god and not of a man." Herod was struck down with some sort of terrible disease. The historian Josephus writes a lot about Herod Agrippa, actually. He said that he suffered from some severe stomach pain that lasted for 5 days until he finally died. He suffered for 5 days. He was eaten by worms, which is a Greek way. It's not a euphemism. It's the opposite of a euphemism. Euphemism is something bad and you make it sound not so bad. This is the opposite of that. It's really awful and it's made to say that this is really awful. It's a Greek way of saying that he had some sort of heinous, terrible, terminal disease. We don't know what it was, but ultimately he was eaten by worms. See, at the beginning of this chapter, and this is the point, Herod was in control. Peter's life was in his hands. The future of the church was in the hands of Herod. Now he's dead, eaten by worms. And Peter is what? Free to do what God had entrusted him to do. He was free to promote the gospel, to proclaim the good news. And not only Peter, but the rest of the church, Barnabas and Saul. Verses 24 and 25, "But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Evil men will try and stomp out the spread of the gospel. Yet the word of God continued to advance and to gain converts. Despite persecution, despite James's execution, despite Peter's imprisonment, nothing can stop the spread of the gospel." Verse 25 sets us up really for more of this in the coming chapters. So here's what we need to remember. God's protection is still at work for us. Even in the midst of opposition, persecution, God rescued Peter, and that rescue was rooted in the church's earnest prayer for him. That should be clear to us. The church was praying that God's will would be done, as opposed to Herod, who was actively fighting against God's good purposes. And Herod suffered the consequences of that, while the church continued to grow and multiply. So as we finish up this morning, let me give you four quick, gospel notes to take with us and to think about. The first is this. Leaders of the church are prepared for persecution. Leaders of the church are prepared for persecution. Peter had faced opposition before. We've read about it in Acts. James was well aware of the risks involved with what he was doing. And so the church leaders need to be prepared. Now, we don't need a bunker mentality, right? We don't need to stock the kitchen with canned goods. Instead, we need to be confident. We need to have an attitude of trust and obedience, believing in our hearts that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We need to believe that. Confident, trusting in our Savior. Second, churches are prepared for changes in leadership. The apostles had led the church in Jerusalem for something like 12 years by this point. And when God scattered them, they were ready. The church was ready. Elders had been discipled. New preachers were able to step into the pulpits there. Some were sent out like Barnabas, and some would need to stay there in Jerusalem like James. But the church was prepared for that. Third, Christians need to pray for God's intervention. I've been saying all through this that we need to pray for God's will to be done. They weren't praying necessarily for Peter's escape. In fact, I think they had no hope of Peter's escape. I think that was the furthest thing from their mind. They believed that Peter was as good as dead, and yet they still prayed. God always acts in ways that we don't expect. He always does what we don't expect. But we need to pray. We need to pray that He will act. And then finally, God's enemies face judgment. God's enemies face judgment. And so when you watch the news and you are discouraged, don't be discouraged. Pray. God's enemies face judgment. It may not be as brutal as this. It might be. But it may not be, at least in this life. It will be eventually. But at least in this life, it may not be this brutal, but it will happen. God's enemies face judgment. That needs to be a warning to us, but also giving us confidence. Don't forget, to live is Christ. There's work to be done. To die is gain, because we get to go and be with our Savior. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray for the confidence of Peter, that even in the midst of severe trials, that we would be able to sleep, that we would be able to rest in the knowledge that You are in control, that You hear our prayers, that You see what is happening, and that You will act in Your time for Your purposes. Help us to pray as the church prayed and to still be astonished when we see how You will work. Lord, that we would be prayers eager to be astonished, eager to be amazed at how incredible You are working. Lord, help us to be fearful of judgment, knowing that we are confident in our salvation. If we have trusted in Christ, we do not need to fear Your judgment. But Lord, living in fear for the souls of those people around us who face Your judgment, Lord, that we would be about your business, that the word of God would continue to increase and multiply, even through here, even through Logansville Community Church, even through the ministries of her members, that God's word would continue to increase and multiply until the day of the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name.